I'm always encouraged to hear testimonies, and young children, when they're getting baptized, are very special. As Emily had said, she expects she's certainly going to have troubles in life. She's not ignorant, but at the same time, all the trouble she's going to miss because she already knows and loves the Lord Jesus Christ is tremendous. That is something that every parent, Christian parent, actually desires. We'd like to see our children come to know the Lord early in life, that they can avoid all those struggles that come when you don't know Him till later. Well, if you're not here last week, I encourage you to pick up a copy of the sermon. We actually made some audio CDs. They're over in the back on that side, and a printout of the notes. Just grab a copy if you weren't here. It was really kind of foundational for what I'm going to be saying today and the next couple of weeks. It had been on my mind for quite some time to do a series on the topic of reverence of God and worship. But foundational to that is actually coming to see something else a little more important, and that's God Himself. I have recognized, I think you probably have as well, that there has been a decline in our society in the fear and reverence of God. And what began really kind of, I think, as a slow shift in my generation, actually starting the generation prior to me, in which there was a moving away from biblical literacy, and hence from that, an understanding of the world from a biblical perspective, from God's perspective, has really become a fast-paced race down the Romans 1 decline of ignoring God and ending up in utterly depraved minds, which is where we find ourselves as a society now, or at least a lot of people in it. You can't reason with them anymore. They can't think logically. Now, because Christians are saved out of society, and because we live in society, society certainly has an effect upon us. And one of those effects has been an increasing irreverence for God. Now, no doubt a large portion of the church in America, including many that are claiming to be evangelical, they're no longer God-centered in their worship. Their rituals, their music, they're all designed to provide a religious experience that focuses on moving the audience emotionally to feel good about themselves and about God. The message gives practical advice, how to live a nice life, emphasizes how God wants to do good for them. He just only asks that you'd please love Him in return. That's a common message out there. Result, false beliefs about God, worship services that are really designed for the comfort of the patrons, that becomes paramount, and the quality of the performance of the religious entertainers on stage is then judged by the audience according to what they liked or didn't like. Hence the reason music has become so important. Did I like it or not like it? It's my firm belief that every problem man has is ultimately theological in its foundation. And this problem of irreverence in worship is due to a heretical view of God among the unsaved and wrong ideas and ignorance among the saved. Do we really understand who God really is? Do we understand His identity and His key attributes? I believe that a correct understanding of the glory and majesty of God as He presents of Himself in His revelation, the Scriptures, is going to automatically bring a person to a place of division in the direction of his life. Because you're either going to reject it as you come to understand it, and you will continue in your own way, in pride, searching for some ways to please yourself and make sense of the world according to your own limited knowledge, or you are going to be absolutely humble before the great God that has created us. You're going to bow your knee in fear and reverence of Him because He is an awesome God. And that word awe actually comes from your jaw dropping down as, what can you do? This is beyond you. And that's who He is, because He created you for His own purposes and glory. Now, I fully recognize that we will probably lose some people because of this series of messages, because in the end, they are not going to want to believe in the God described in the Scriptures as a consuming fire, Hebrews 12:9. That God is not safe. He makes you very uncomfortable. But we are not looking for a safe God to make our lives more comfortable. There are plenty of preachers that are happy to tickle your ears all around us. I'm not one of those. I am here simply to declare the eternal truths of God's Word, revealed in the Scriptures, proclaiming His great love, His mercy, His grace, and His justice, proven in Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, that provides redemption and forgiveness of sins for those who believe, but also to warn those that remain unrepentant of God's condemnation of them, and it will end up in eternal hell. Those are not comfortable things to talk about, but that is reality, that is truth. Now, there's much more that can be said about this topic, but last week I only got as far as a basic introduction on the very first point, and that is that God is the Creator. We actually, it almost seems amazing we have to stress that, but we have to stress that now in this society. God is the Creator. So let me quickly review last week. Remember that the majesty itself, the word, refers to that which is impressive in beauty, scale, and dignity. And glory refers to that which is of high renown or honor, won by notable achievements, or that which is magnificent or of great beauty. So you can see the similarity in the meanings of the terms. And both terms apply to God in every single dimension, for He is infinite in respect to beauty, scale, and dignity, and His works are beyond the comprehension of man. Can we really understand what He has done? And we can't. Second, the starting point of understanding God's glory and majesty is recognizing He is the Creator, and He did it just like He said. And I realize that scientists want to talk about a Big Bang Theory. If you actually get into that and start delving into it, you can see it's just a lot of nonsense. I saw a graph the other day. They keep inventing more dark matter and dark energy, which there's no evidence that it exists other than theoretically, because they must have it in order to get the puny little section of, I think it's 14% of matter that we can see. So it's a theoretical just-so story. But God has a Big Bang. It's in Psalm 33:6. He says this, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of His mouth all their hosts." In other words, God spoke and bang, there it was. Out of nothing. Absolutely nothing. Just as He said in Genesis 1:1, declared in Hebrews 11:3, "And as a man who is trained in both biological sciences and the hard sciences, physics, chemistry, and all the rest of that stuff, I can assure you the millions and billions of years demanded by evolutionary philosophy is speculation of just-so stories without empirical evidence to back it up. In fact, the whole idea is contrary to the laws of physics. The material world naturally goes from a state of high energy to low energy, from complex and high order into simple and low order. We call this entropy. Those of you who have chemistry, you know you have a factor in chemical equations. It's for entropy. Evolution demands the opposite for thermodynamics, that somehow we go from low order to high order, low energy to high energy. And yes, the claim is, well, the sun makes us an open system, but that doesn't help, because an energy source must have a mechanism by which to take that energy and to create useful work. And there is no mechanism in random chemical reactions to make something useful. In fact, the sun's energy breaks down the chemical compounds necessary for biological life. So you're going the opposite direction. It is God's design and creation that enables life to exist and use solar energy and other energy resources so that life is there. That's God's design. Please check out the links on our website for organizations that are dedicated to debunking this myth and present true science. Now, this issue of creation is important for several reasons. First of all, last week I covered the importance of just truth itself. Systems that are built on lies cause irreparable harm, and they eventually collapse, whether that's in politics or technology or social or religious. If evolution were truth, then there would not only be not a God, one is not needed, there would be no meaning, there would be no purpose to your existence except your survival, and actually not your survival, the survival of your species. So whether your particular genes are passed down or not almost becomes irrelevant. It's just your species that's important. But since creation is true, then man is responsible to his creator. I also demonstrated this issue is important because Genesis is foundational to all the other biblical writers that mention it. You see, logically, if you discount or you do away with Genesis and say it's not true, then what do you do with the writers who refer back to Genesis and say it is true? You can't believe them. You can't trust them. Because they can't get something so fundamental right, how can you trust what they say on other issues? That means you got to get rid of a lot of the writers of the Bible. Moses, the various psalmists, Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Nehemiah, John, Peter, Paul, and Jesus. Get rid of them all. That doesn't leave you much of a Bible, does it? Now, I ran out of time last week before I was able to do much more than just mention a third reason for the importance of creation. A primary reason for the worship of God is that He is the Creator. And He Himself points to creation over and over and over again as evidence of His glory and His majesty. This is who He is. This is why He is to be worshipped. And I appreciate the selection of songs this morning to emphasize that. The hymn writers understood this, and there's beautiful old hymns that are written along this theme. Things like, "All creators of our God and King, this is my Father's world. Come, ye thankful people, come, worthy of worship." And then there's a lot of newer writers. I looked at Song Select, and there's 2,627 listings of songs that have the word creator in it. You can see how important this is in worship. But all of those things are only reflections or expansions of what the Scriptures themselves declare. Flip over to Psalm 95. We're going to be looking at several passages this morning, and I'm going to go through them quickly, so you probably want to have your finger there just so you can try and keep up. Psalm 95 is a call to worship along with a warning about being stubborn. It begins this way, "Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms." Okay, there's the invitation to worship. Why? "For the Lord is a great God, a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth, the peaks of the mountains are His also, and the sea is His." Why? Verse 5, "For it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. For He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you'd hear His voice." Then it goes on, warning, don't be like Israel was at Meribah, who became stubborn and ended up under His condemnation. Recognize the truth and follow the truth. Psalm 100, which I had Jonathan read earlier, is another invitation to worship, and it includes the same theme. "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before Him with joyful singing. Know that the Lord Himself is God. It is He who made us, and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Because of that, enter His gates with thanksgiving and His courts with praise. Give thanks to Him. Bless His name, for the Lord is good. His loving kindness is everlasting, His faithfulness to all generations." Our praise comes because of who God is. We don't gather to sing songs as karaoke or something. That's not what this is about. Other churches may want to make a nightclub appearance, but that's not what it's about. It's a worship of the God who created us. That's why we gather. Now, such expressions of worship of God as Creator in the psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs rise directly out of the truths that He is who He claims. And we are simply creatures made by Him, and we owe Him worship. Now, Genesis explains the method, the sequence, and timing of God's act during creation week, but other biblical passages express the same truth. We're going to end up in Job today, but he's a good example. Job is one of, if not the oldest book in the Bible, and it records the understanding of the wise men of the time, the patriarchs. And when Job suffered horrendous loss of his wealth and then his children, his response was to fall to the ground and worship God, saying, "The Lord gave, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord." Job 1:21. He is then further afflicted and suffers from painful boils, and yet he still maintains his integrity. Even though his wife is inciting him, "Curse God and die," That's why Satan left her. Job's three friends, generally they have a correct understanding of God and give advice accordingly. For example, Eliphaz correctly understands, man cannot be pure before God his maker, Job 4:17. And he also understood that hope is found in seeking God, Job 5:6 and 7. However, all three of Job's friends had a wrong assumption that Job was suffering this because he sinned. And therefore, they were desperate to find some sin in him so that they would not be in danger of suffering the same thing themselves. Job's got to be bad. And so they make all sorts of false accusations against him and admonitions. Now, Job understood the same things they understood. He fully recognized his own frailty. He's a creature fashioned by God. He says, made out of clay, Job 10:9 and 10. But why was Job able to do what he was able to do? And it comes back to the same foundation. His correct understanding of God, his maker, enabled him to seek and trust God even though he would slay him, Job 13:15. That's his trust in God. He believed that his Redeemer lived and would enable him from his own flesh to see him even after his skin was destroyed. Job's hope for eternal redemption was founded on his understanding of God's character as his creator. Similar theme in Isaiah chapter 44 and 45. Flip over there. We're going to run through both these chapters very fast. I want to highlight some things out of this. The passage begins with God's promise concerning a future redemption of Jacob, secured in God's identity and sovereignty in his ability to control the future. Look at verse 6, chapter 44. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, there is no God besides me. That runs through both these chapters. Verse 7 and 8 then explain his ability to declare the future because he is God. He's the only one that can do that. Remember, God is not in a box of time with us. He exists outside of time. He was before time, he'll be after time. Time is irrelevant to him. It's relevant to us. We are creatures of the time-space continuum. Verses 9 through 20 then point out the foolishness of their idolatry. And then it returns the theme of future redemption, which gives reason for all creation to shout for joy there in verses 21 through 23. Verse 24 gives the reason for the security of these promises and those that follow, saying this, thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb, I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone. See, the hope for the future is tied back into who God is and what he's able to do. In Isaiah 44:28, Cyrus is introduced, though through whom God is going to accomplish the promises made in chapter 44. Promises to Jacob. Isaiah 45 then begins with God's directions to Cyrus, beginning in verses 5 through 7. Record this. It says, verse 5, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising of the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the Lord who does all these. Notice his claim to form light and create darkness matches the claim of Genesis 1, 3 through 5. The chapter goes on to point out the foolishness of quarreling with your maker, verses 9 and 4. The one who made the earth and created man upon it, who stretched out the heavens with his hands and who ordained all the hosts, as verse 12 states. Verse 18 adds this, for thus says the Lord who created the heavens and the earth, and adds an interesting paraphrase here, he is the God who formed the earth and made it, he established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. There's no gap in Genesis 1:1 and 1:2. All of creation was designed to bring about an inhabitable earth that he could put us on it. I am the Lord, there is none else. The passage then continues on in verse 21. It highlights a second time God's ability to declare exactly what is going to take place in the future long before it would take place. By the way, this is written at least 160 years before Cyrus is even on the scene. and yet he's already talking to him, making his promises. The invitation given in Isaiah 45, 23 through 25 is as true today as it was then. Here's what God says, I have sworn by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. And the same thing could be developed from other scriptures. But that should be sufficient to make the point for today. Our hope for the future is dependent upon God being who he claims to be. Amen. He is able and faithful to fulfill all of his promises. This is tied directly to him being the creator and a faithful communicator of what he has done. If he is not the creator, or if he did not do it as he said he did, then there cannot be trust of him to be able to fulfill his promises or that he has told us the truth. And so the hope of eternal redemption then is lost. It disappears. No wonder so many people even attending churches are hopeless. This is not the God that's presented in so many churches now. And it's certainly not in society at large, is it? They're looking for something to give them hope. There is no hope aside from God. We worship the God who's revealed himself in the Bible instead of the demons of false religions because his position as creator sets him apart from all claims of all false gods. He is God. There is none other. He is sovereign over his creation. Now, for the rest of the sermon, I want to focus on God's majesty and glory reflected in creation. And a quick apology to Junio, who's trying to translate this. I was going a little fast. I'll slow down a little bit. Next week, I want to focus on some of God's other attributes, because several scriptures refer to his other attributes. And they should, any of his attributes should cause us to fall down and worship him, any of them. God is majestic and glorious in what he has done because those things are a reflection of who he is and what he is like. Now go back to Job. We're going to be kind of flowing through here. We're eventually going to get to chapters 38 and through 41. We're going to look at those. But go back to Job. It's interesting what God does when he does finally reprove Job. Now, again, Job's in a very difficult position. Horrendous financial loss. He's completely wiped out. Probably one of the richest men of the world at that time. Utterly impoverished. And that was the good part, because all of his children are killed. There's no inheritance. They're wiped out. All died. And from Job's perspective, it all looks like it came from the hand of God. He doesn't know about Satan's dealings in any of this. This then is followed by intense physical suffering from boils. Extremely painful. He's sitting there in dust and ashes and scratching himself with a pot sheared, trying to get some kind of relief. If you've ever had a boil, you know it can get very painful because the pressure that builds up in it, usually you lance it, try to get some of that pressure off it. So just imagine, that's how bad it is. His friends come and they gather around him, and he looks so bad, they sit there for 7 days and say nothing. That's bad, isn't it? From Job's perspective, it appears God, in fact, he uses this term, hedged him in. And what he had dreaded had fallen upon him. That's Job 3, 23 through 25. And again, he does not understand why. His friends are now falsely accusing him of sin, and that only makes it worse. Now, Job knew he could not make himself clean before his Creator. He cites that, Job 14, 14. And yet, Job 13, 15, it's interesting. Job still wants to present his case before God. He is desperate to know why. Why is all this going on? And he actually has a good attitude in the midst of this. 13:15, I already alluded to it. It says this, though he slay me, I will hope in him. I, nevertheless, will argue my ways before him. This will also be my salvation, for a godless man may not come before his presence. He is still expecting he's going to be able to come into the presence of God. And he just wants to know, what is going on? Why is this happening? Now, Job requested in verses 20 through 21 of chapter 13 that God would neither remove his hand from Job nor let the dread of God terrify him. But instead, verses 23 through 24, he wants to be shown his iniquities, rebellion, and sin. Now, how many of us are really get serious that when we're praying? God, please let me see clearly my iniquity, my rebellion, my sin. You really want to know that? We'd rather not know that. Job wants to know that. If there's something there, he has to say, I want to know. David reflects that in the Psalms, if there be any wicked way in me, he wanted it revealed, he wanted it reproved. That's Job. And he says all this when, from Job's perspective, he thought God was considering him an enemy. That's his verses 23 through 24. That's Job's condition. Now, God then responds to Job directly, and it's recorded in Job 38 through 41. Interesting enough, he does not point out any iniquity, any sin, any rebellion in Job, other than Job was speaking about things he didn't know anything. He's speaking with ignorance, and that he was finding fault with God, which is not right. That's Job 38, 2 and 40, verse 2. Now, that in itself says a whole lot about Job's righteous conduct, doesn't it? Reproved by, now, God reproved the others. In fact, he told them to have Job pray for him because they were in big trouble. God's answer in those chapters really is summarized in both Isaiah 45, verse 9, and Romans 9, 20 through 21, which both reflect that who is man that he answers back to question God? Or as both stated, cannot the potter do what he wants with the clay? Now, we don't like that. Most people don't like that, but that's reality. God is creator. We are creatures. He's made us. We exist for him. Our pride always comes back to somehow we must be special. We're only special if God chooses us to do something. That's it. He didn't choose you because of you. It's because of him. It always goes back to him and his character. You don't have to like truth, but you have to live according to it. You don't have to like gravity, but you better pay attention to it and not jump off the cliff, right? Let's understand. He is creator. We are creatures. We are created for his purposes. Period. Whatever they may be, we belong to him. Now, since we have the book of Job, including the first two chapters, it's apparent God eventually does tell Job what the scene in heaven is like, what is going on between Satan and God. And that Job's desire, as he expressed in Job 19:23, to have his words inscribed actually do take place because we have the book. But all that information was given to Job subsequent to God's answers in Job 38 through 41. Flip over there. What is God's response to Job? He begins to point out the various aspects of creation. And what that ends up doing is bringing about Job's repentance. Both aspects. He begins 38, 39. He expresses some things. Job 40, verse 4 and 5. Job's response is this: Behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I have spoken, I will not answer. Even twice, I will add nothing more. Then in chapter 42, verses 2 through 6, he says this is his response to what God reveals. I know that you can do all things, that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? That's what God accuses him. Therefore, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. God also told Job and corrected him, Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, you instruct me. Job's response, I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. What was it that caused Job to respond this way? Same thing that Paul mentions in Romans 1, 9 through 20. Creation itself, by creation, God makes himself evident to men. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. And so God points out to Job a wide range of things about creation. Some of these things Job would know by his own experience, but many others were far beyond him and his understanding. Catch up with my slides here. First of all, he begins by pointing out creation itself, the beginning, the first day. Job 38, verse 4, God says, "Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth?" And in verse 7, "When the morning stars sang together and all the sun shouted for joy." Job 38, verses 8 through 11 describes the third day of creation when God gathers the waters together so that dry land could appear. We know about the creation because God has revealed to us. No man was there until Adam was created on the sixth day out of the dust of the ground. Man's contradictory speculations about it are foolish. To consider the immensity of what took place in just 6 days and the beauty and the dignity of a world that existed then, untainted by sin, is to be overwhelmed by what we cannot fully comprehend. The majesty, the glory of God is magnified, and we must bow down before him in worship. That's where he starts. Then he starts pointing out some other things. Verse 38, verse 12, the dawning of each day, the recesses of the deep and the springs that are in it, verses 38, 16. Man had never even seen below 1,000 feet until the bathysphere was invented in 1930. We had no idea what was down there except what was drug up by nets. Then there's the gates of death, which when revealed to man, it's too late, verse 17. Verse 18 talks about the expanse of the earth, the atmospheric heavens. Only in the last century have we begun to really explore that aspect of our world. And though we certainly understand a lot more about physics, the separation of light and darkness, we have a greater understanding of the seas, the atmosphere itself, the formation of snow, hail, ice, what causes wind, we are still very limited, and we can do absolutely nothing to control any of it. We're at its mercy. If we could control it, I guarantee you, a couple Tuesdays ago, we'd had less snow. Up on the mountain so you can go skiing, but not down here, right? Then there's the constellations of stars. He mentions Pleiades, Orion, the Bear, Ursa, Major and Minor. He's designed that all of them fulfill their purpose, given in Genesis 1:14. Signs for seasons, for days and years, verses 31 through 33. Does not the immensity of the solar system, our galaxy, the universe, cause you to respond the same way as David did in Psalm 8? When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, how immense, and it's just the work of his fingers. The moon, the stars, which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? The son of man that you care for him? God points to various aspects of weather, clouds, rain, lightning, verses 22 through 30 and 34 through 38. And none of those things we can control either. The water cycle is described in Job. Modern man does not get a grasp on this until the 15th century. Now, what point does weather make you feel vulnerable? At some point, I know it does. My grandmother was scared of lightning. She would go hide. I love lightning. I like to get in some place where I can watch it. And I admit, when you see the lightning, you hear the thunder, and you smell the ozone all at the same time, it's startling, but I still like it. I'm weird. I like it, but I have my limits. I am fascinated by pictures of tornadoes, videos of hurricanes, but I have personally seen their damage, and I'll just say at this point, I have been much too up close and personal to them to be that up close and personal again. They can stay way off in the distance. A picture is fine. I don't need to be there myself. What about you? Where does weather finally get your attention and that you can't control it? God then describes various animals that Job would have known about or even seen for himself, including the lion, raven, mountain goats and deer, the wild donkey, the wild ox, the ostrich, the horse, the hawk. And each of these animals have certain characteristics which demonstrate God's care of them and Job's limitations. Now, as a trained biologist, the complexity, beauty, the ability of animals to live, adapt, and thrive in the wild causes me to praise God for his amazing design of them. Do you not get that sense when you watch a nature show or just see some of the pictures of these creatures? Even if they do give the obligatory, you know, nod to a just-so story about evolution, you still can't get away from the realities. I actually like going into museums. I remember that we were in Chicago, and we went to the Chicago Field Museum, and the first, like, oh, man, you got to go through this whole evolutionary thing to get to the dinosaur bones, and that's what I want to go see. And I'm like, all right. So the kids were young, and so we had fun. So I kept commenting on each of those things, and it got very interesting in there. But the bones are still there, and still it's declared. There's a great creator. And the more you see these things, the more you recognize, yeah, God has had his hand on earth. And these creatures died in a flood. They have some neat fossils there. They have the fish eating the fish that ate the fish, and it died, and it preserved. It did not die from being choked up because there's other fish bones all around it. It's a massive grave. I look at these things, it's obvious. None of these animals are a result of random chance chemical interactions. These living creatures exhibit the hand of a creator upon them. And Job understood this. And that's why in chapter 40, verse 4, he recognizes insignificance. Then Job 40 points out another creature that makes the other animals already mentioned seem puny. The transliteration of the Hebrew word is used here, behemoth. It's the plural form of the word that is usually used to refer to four-footed beasts and distinguishes those kinds of beasts from man, birds, and creeping things. Now, the description of this animal in this passage uses singular pronouns and makes it very clear this is not like any living animal known to modern science. And those who have suggested it's a hippopotamus haven't bothered to look very much at the description. Notice the hippopotamus tail there, short, squat, very small compared to the body, and not bendable. And yet this creature described in this passage is equated to a bendable cedar tree. I'm sorry, that is not a bendable cedar tree, okay? Now, why would they say a hippopotamus? Because they're so desperate to find something. Because it's very obvious description here. This is an animal that Job has seen or can see. So what animal exists currently in the Middle East or has more recently been in the Middle East that maybe Job would have seen and described it this way? There isn't. That means you have to go back to animals that are not in modern times. This description fits a sauropod of some sort. They did not become extinct as early as modern scientists claim. You see, there's a problem with modern science. They have this idea that unless they themselves see it, it couldn't exist. They will not take the testimony of the people who actually live in the land, describe it, or even draw it for them. They have to see it for themselves, otherwise, well, it really couldn't exist because it doesn't fit their own ideas. Sorry, these things, even in modern times, have been described by indigenous peoples. There's one of these in the Congo that's been described in great detail and drawn by people who've never seen a picture of a dinosaur book. This animal eats grass, described here, like an ox. It has powerful muscles in its loins and belly, a bendable tail like a cedar tree. It has extremely strong bones and limbs, and it lived in the swamp areas of the Jordan River, was not afraid of floods or man, who could not capture him as long as the animal was paying attention. That's quite an animal. The animal described in Job 41 is even more amazing. Leviathan is another transliterated Hebrew word. Those who have some sort of note, a whale or crocodile, no, it's not a whale or a crocodile. Look at the description. This has incredibly strong, impenetrable, scaled, armored skin and underparts like sharp pot shears. And both of these animals, whales and crocodiles, can be killed by the weapons described in Job 41. This other animal couldn't. Crocodile is pretty formidable, especially big ones, but its underbelly is not like sharp pot shears. It's smooth. Those who suggested, again, it was such animals like these really haven't paid attention to the description. The references to fish hooks, harpoons, and fishing spears, as well as the sea, making the depths boil and leaving a wake, show it lived at least in a semi-aquatic environment. Some sort of semi-aquatic dinosaur. Which one? I don't know. There's quite a few you could choose from. Here's the most formidable, astonishing aspect of Leviathan. His sneezes flash forth light. His eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches. Sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth, and as from a boiling pot and burning rushes. His breath kindles coals. That's not talking about a really bad case of halitosis, all right? Fire, a flame goes forth from his mouth. You see, there's a lot of truth in the ancient tales of fire-breathing dragons. These are just some examples I pulled up from some stuff I showed kids in the VBS. How about this one? Marco Polo's Book of Marvels, Dragons, 1410. Flag of Wales has a dragon. This is the coat of arms of Wormanskwick, St. George the Dragons, England. This was drawn in 1825, Halifax. There's all these stories go back a long way, but we dismiss them because we haven't seen them currently. Now, I've not even brought up the Psalms, the other passage in which God points to creation to show his majesty and glory. What would be your response if you ran into one of these creatures? That's why God pointed out to Job. His majesty, his glory is magnified in what he's created. There's plenty in just all this to call us. We need to be careful. Our God is our creator. Creation shouts to us to worship him in reverence and awe, for he deserves it. Father, thank you for the blessings you've given to us. Thank you that as we do look around as a creation, and even the more detail we get into it, all the intricacies, it magnifies who you are and what you've done. Forgive us for how often we become nonchalant about it. We take it for granted. Father, we believe the lies that are said about it. Give us minds to comprehend that we can dig into the facts about all these elements, that we might understand even more your majesty and glory as we delve even more deeply into these kinds of aspects of creation, of the creatures you've made. Thank you even more that your love for us was so great that you sent Christ, that we could be redeemed. And Father, have an absolute assurance that redemption will come to pass because your Creator, your Sovereign. In Jesus' name, amen.